I will open us in prayer. Not be a problem. Good to see you all back. I will open us in prayer and then we can dive in. So why don't we pray? Father, thank you for local churches and for setting them up. The local church is your plan A and there is no plan B. And so thank you by your grace. You not only saved us, but gave us a church family who we can be with and do mission with. And so we give you all honor and praise for the time that we'll spend in your word this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I know this is kind of your Sunday school hour, and I'm going to do the next session. And what I'd love to do is maybe towards the end give you a chance to ask whatever questions that that you might have of me, with the preface that I am a horrible question answer, like on the spot. I'm also really bad at leading discussion. Like I know some people like sit down in a small circle and ask a few questions and everybody's weeping by the end and everybody's come to the right conclusions about the Bible. And I just can't do that at all. Like I'm very much a stand and deliver kind of guy. So, we'll talk about this next passage and then I'll end kind of early-ish. And, you can ask me about the series, about the text, about our church plant. Any stories you want to know about Jeff from seminary? I can tell you. I know. So we've been working our way through, and the passage we looked at this morning is really the center of the five talks, where Jesus has this amazing, profound self-disclosure of who he is, that the people who've read that book realize is completely false. Everybody's going to leave him. Everybody's going to abandon him. And it's only until after the cross that they realize what it was that the king truly came to do. But what you're going to see both in the passage we're going to look at this morning in Sunday school and then this evening is that Jesus is going to engage with two pretty significant figures, events, geographic locations within Israel and give some of his somewhat concluding theological remarks. And the first is going to be him this morning weeping over Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And then tonight is going to be his cleansing of the temple. And so Jerusalem and the temple, obviously, even if you've had a cursory reading of the Old Testament, you realize that those two locations are very significant in the history of Israel and actually very significant for us to understand as we come to the New Testament. So, for example, I tell my people, you know, Israel is no longer the Holy Land. There is nothing holy about the sand in Israel. It's not special anymore by any kind of God's declaration. And things get very goofy, especially we get into American politics and starting to talk about America and Israel, and that's not what my Sunday school is about. But we have to see in this morning and these next two sessions that Jesus was saying very specific changes that were taking place in how the people understood God's economy of salvation in reference to who Christ was and the place that Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple took up in the Old Testament. And so that's what we're looking at this morning in this passage. I think it'll be a fun thing for us to look at. I've already prayed. I'll read the word of God, pray again, and then we'll dive into this particular passage. And so this is Luke 19, 41 down to verse 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Wept, I'll just stop there. Wept is a bad word. It's a Greek word. It's not enough. He became like crying aloud, weeping, breaking down. It's a very strong word for intense sorrow and grief. So it wasn't Jesus walk along and Jerusalem. He was falling apart in sorrow and grief as he was coming towards Jerusalem. So saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because this is the word of God, let me pray again. Father, we're grateful for your word. It is true in every part. is applicable to every generation, every nation, every person. And so we come not over it, judging it. We come not beside it, on the same par with it. We come placing ourselves under your word, asking that through the Holy Spirit, you, Lord, would sort us, grow us, sanctify us through your truth. Your Son is truth, and we pray in his name. Amen. Jesus is taking in this passage the position of a weeping prophet. You probably are familiar with the weeping prophets of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet who most bears that name is Jeremiah, being the weeping prophet. We also have Isaiah. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 6, the great call of Isaiah. We typically don't go further enough. You know, Isaiah comes in, he's undone in the Holy of Holies. He falls down before this image of God in the temple. God comes and brings the coal, touches his lip. He's restored. God said, who will go for us? Isaiah says, I will. And then God said, you're going to have this awesome ministry where thousands of people are going to come to salvation. No. He says, you're going to go and you're going to preach and no one's going to listen. And that's your ministry. You know, that's not what we think of when we think about the call of God. For Jeremiah, it was even worse, because by the time Jeremiah was prophesying, not only were the people not going to listen, but God had already declared that the judgment that he had intended for Israel, as you know, Syria, Babylon come through, was already set and would not change. And so Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was called to preach the message of the truthfulness of God, of God's grace and God's mercy, knowing for sure that Israel, in a short amount of time, would fall under the wrath of God for their apostasy as a nation. And so Jesus right now is taking up his role, taking up this stereotypical place within the history of Israel, coming to Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem for the sure destruction that would happen. We know just from history that in 70 A.D., you know, some 40-ish years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Rome would come through and would completely demolish the temple. And so Jesus is predicting what is going to happen, certainly, in a mere 40 years, which they didn't know. Luke didn't know when he was writing that would happen, but it would surely happen and would be raised so much there wouldn't even be a stone atop another. And you can think if a bomb were to hit a building, there would still be, you know, some walls that were maybe waist high or otherwise. And the destruction was so certain that in the destruction, there was not even one brick on top of another. It's almost as if the people who destroyed it went through and even kicked off the last bricks. Like, we want every brick to be lying on the ground in terms of the amount of destruction that would come through. Now, what you have to get is the history of God's promises to give the people a land and make them into a nation. God's original intention was that Adam and Eve would procreate and that every one of their children would know and love God. So, you know, the intimacy between a husband and wife was the very first form of evangelism. You know, how would be that for an evangelism training class? You know, the expectation, Adam and Eve before fall would have children. All of their children would know and love Jesus, all of them, and walk with the Lord. Now, sin in the fall broke that promise. That original promise, and God revealed there was another promise, what we call the covenant of grace, that started to unravel throughout the New Testament. But we had some, throughout the Old Testament, we had to get through Noah and a few things before we get to Abraham, and we see God's promise to Abraham, and God makes a multifaceted promise to Abraham that he's going to bless them, he's going to give them a king, they're going to be a blessing to the nations, they're going to be a people, and they're going to have a place. Now, Abraham was a sojourner and remained a sojourner, but that was a big promise for them that God was going to provide them with a place and that they were going to be God's people. And you see that play out. And as it plays out, you keep seeing these barriers that are set up to God's fulfillment of that promise. And God, by grace, breaks through that promise. And so you see infertility in the Old Testament and God coming and bringing miraculous children that were unexpected. You see, even Genesis and the families that are talked about in Genesis, I mean, the amount of sin in Genesis is like trailer park novel, like, level. I mean, Genesis is just, I mean, if you come from a dysfunctional family, Genesis is hugely encouraging to you. I mean, if you just... you read through, I mean, they were just a huge mess and the kind of stuff that was going on. And God just said, these are the people I love. And their sin, their egregious sin, is not a barrier towards my intention to make them into a people and bless them. You even get into the fun part of Israel being named Israel. And it's Jacob. He's born, and the name he's given is Deceiver. Imagine naming one of your kids Deceiver. And you're setting up kind of a life that he's going to live, you know, going forward, being a deceiver. And, you know, finally Jacob comes to the realization that God is willing to have mercy on deceivers because he meets a worse deceiver than he is in Laban. And God shows up to bless him when he's going back thinking that he's about to be killed by his brother Esau. Remember, like Trailer Park Novel, like and the stuff that I'm talking about right now. And God decides to bless and rename Jacob, which will be the name that the covenant people of God bear. And the name that he names him is Wrestles with God. Isn't that amazing? Like God said, I'm going to mark you as the people of God. And what it's going to look like for you to walk with me in the coming years as the Old Testament unfolds, you are going to be Wrestles with God. Not you are going to be faithfully walking with God and bliss and happiness and peace. You're going not going to be, you know, the people that do all their quiet times. You're not going to be the people who perfectly all the time guard our orthodoxy exact. You're going to be the Wrestles with God people. You are always going to be the people who kind of have a problem with me, and I've got to be merciful to you and woo you back and call you closer. And it's kind of like pastors. I always joke that pastors are like the kid in the classroom that you've got to put next to the teacher's desk. You know, if God didn't call us into vocational ministry, then we would just end up somewhere like really bad. Like we're the ones who really need to be brought close because we were most likely to cause trouble in God's kingdom. And so, no, you need to study your Bible all week. The other ones are fine. You really need this. And so it's that wrestles with God theme that works its way throughout the Old Testament. And what we see is that the people are prone to think that God is finally going to bring his promises to bear in the kings and in the place and in the nation state of Israel. And so you see, for the most part, there's some dips, so an increase as you go from Abraham, you go to Moses. We see David being the height truly of the true king, but he's still got problems. He's a man of blood, which God ends up redeeming in an amazing way. You look at it, talk about naming, and David tries to work peace into the name of all of his sons. He's kind of trying to undo his family history. And if you know your family history, maybe you look back, especially if you're like 30s and 40s, and you're finally convinced that you need counseling, and you go into counseling, and you start realizing that you're acting exactly like your parents did, you know, much to your horror, that you're doing the same things that they've done, and you start to see family patterns of sin that you start praying through and hope that your children don't, and you, you know, start building up not just college accounts, but counseling accounts for your kids, because you know you're probably messing them up. Well, David knew that, and he knew that God had said, because you're a man of war, you know, the sword's always going to be in your family. And so he tries to unname the curse out of his family. And so, you know, Avshalom, from peace, Absalom, Shalomon, you heard that word Shalom again. He's trying to say, no, I want peace in my lineage. I don't want blood in my lineage. I don't want that to mark, you know, how he'd become the king, you know, the king that everybody looked to, the king that would be the typological king. And the beauty, of course, is when we get to Christ is you see the son of David who is marked by both blood and peace and finally brings reconciliation to the line of Jesus. I mean, reconciliation to the line of David, and through the curse brings blessing to all of David's spiritual children. So that because he is the brutally murdered one to make atonement for his people, he is also the Prince of Peace and brings peace to the people of God. And so you see this wrestling throughout the Old Testament. It gets to David. David is not going to be the one who's going to be able to bring in the kind of prosperity because of the way that he acted as a man of war. But by this time, he has secured Israel and particularly has claimed Jerusalem as his headquarters, the holy place. It's the place that Solomon, his son, would build the temple. And the temple was the location where God and his people met, where spiritual God, spirit God, engaged with creation. So where heaven and earth connected, it was a geographic place, generally within the bounds of Israel, more specifically within Jerusalem, very specifically on top of the mountain where the temple of God was in Jerusalem, which Solomon would build. And everybody thought it was with Solomon that things would continue and cruise forward into the prosperity of the nation state. But Solomon ended up having wives that led him into apostasy. And so really the big turn in the Old Testament is 1 Kings 11-ish, where Solomon falls into apostasy. And after that, the thing that grieved the Jews was that the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam and then Solomon's other son, Rehoboam, take different parts of the kingdom. And all of a sudden, the kingdom dissipates. The northern kingdom's taken into exile. The southern kingdom's taken into exile. In the course of that, they're still longing for a people and a place. When are these promises that God is going to make us into a people who are able to walk and respond to him in love? When is it going to come about that God's going to give us finally, you know, a place of rest? And they keep being discouraged as they look at Jerusalem. So much so that the word Zion starts to work its way into Old Testament prophecy. If you've seen the movie Matrix, it actually has this really great theological statement in it. When somebody thinks Neo asks Morpheus, well, what's Zion? And Morpheus says, well, when the war's over, Zion's where the party starts. And that's actually theologically accurate. When the war is over, Zion is where the party starts. And so they started to realize, as the kingdom fell further into exile and apostasy, it's not going to be a physical place. And so he started talking about Zion as a spiritual location of God's blessing. And so it wasn't like they could go to Zion. Like, where's Zion? Well, it's kind of the Israel we've always wanted to be Israel. It's the Jerusalem we've always wanted to be Jerusalem. It's the temple we've always wanted to be the temple. But we're realizing that these wrestles with God people keep falling into apostasy and heresy and keep turning their back on God, even though he keeps sending prophets to them over and over and over again. Even so, you get to Ezekiel and you see the Spirit of God leaving the temple, that God has now ceased to inhabit that location where God met humanity and where there was bloody sacrifice to make atonement so that man could dwell with God in righteous, holy, peaceful worship. And so this is that context very briefly told. And you even get into the latter prophets where they return from exile and see Nehemiah and Ezra, and they rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And there's this great moment in them looking at the temple and all of the young folks. It's almost this crowd. The young folks are cheering. You know, we've building campaign. We just built a new temple. And all of the older folks are weeping. And so there's this strange mix where the young folks are cheering and the old folks are crying, and you can't tell what's going on in the audience. And it says the older folks are crying because the temple is nowhere near as filled with glory and beauty as it had been, even though now that it's rebuilt. And so they even get back to the land, they even get to rebuild the temple, but it's still not what they wanted. It's still not the promises that God had given to Abraham that they were hoping would come true. And then there are 500 years of silence. You know, joking, the Italian prophet Malachi, you know, Malachi was the last prophet. Then there were 500 years of silence, into which came Roman domination and Roman rule, and even grosser forms of spiritual apostasy. And so you had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were pretty politically minded and were after rule and power. The Pharisees were kind of a neo-Orthodox, a neo-piety movement. You know, the Pharisees would have had all of their books on Amazon flying off the shelves about the new Judaism and all the ways you should walk as a Jew now, charting a new path of piety and renewal movement within Judaism. And into that, amazingly, God brings this baby boy who's going to be the Messiah. And what happens is that God starts prophesying over this child. And as this child grows, this child starts taking the self-identity of the people of God. So, for example, when you see Jesus come out of Egypt after his birth, they heard that there was still a ruler after him, and so they flee to Egypt. Then an angel comes and says, well, the guy that was after you is dead, so you can go back home. And so they go back home and settle in Nazareth. And Matthew says that fulfills the prophecy out of Egypt I called my son. And everybody, all the Jews are like, no. That prophecy was about Israel. That was not about Jesus. What are you doing with the scriptures? That's about the whole of Israel. That's about the wrestles with God. That's not about this kid here. And what Matthew is drawing together is, no. It's about Jesus. When Jesus comes in, and we'll look at this this evening as we look at Jesus in the temple, and he says, you know, tear down this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. But he's like, no. I mean, you're a carpenter at all, but I don't see your construction company, like moving equipment. You know, there's a demolition. Like, there's no way that you can tear down this temple and build it again in 3 days. And then, you know, John there narrating, knowing what's going to happen, said he was speaking about his body, that he was the temple. He was the fulfillment of the temple. And so both Israel and Jerusalem and the temple were types. They were pictures of what Jesus would be and do. And those pictures necessarily, in God's providence, had to fall short because they could not be or hold the weight of the promises that God had given to Abraham. The wrestles with God people were always going to be the wrestles with God people. They were always going to be a people who could not, through their obedience, through their piety, perform well enough in order to earn God's approval as a perfect people upon whom the promises of God would come through. Israel consistently fell short of becoming the people of God who could stand before God in perfect righteousness. And that was woven all the way through. So when you hear the Apostle Paul say something like, according to the law, before I was converted, I was blameless. It wasn't that he was blameless. It was that he performed all the aspects of Judaic law appropriately, including the sacrificial system. I mean, a Jew could not get, I mean, they could not miss the fact that they fell short of God's law because they were constantly involved in the sacrificial system. I mean, a part of it was that blood had to flow for me to be right with God. We had a professor who said Christian worship is always bloody. God's worship has always been bloody. And no, I'm not going to like slaughter an animal. And I mean, you have red carpet, like maybe it wouldn't show. And did something like that in here. But we don't do that anymore. It's still bloody in the way that it goes because it's the blood of Jesus. But if we did the temple service in here, there would literally be blood flowing out of the doors. Like, that's how many animals would be slaughtered in this place, that as it flowed down, like, it wouldn't just be some puddles or some spots. Like, blood would flow out of your sanctuary. Like, deacons would not know what to do afterwards, like, to clean all of that up. Because it took something to die for the wayward people of God to have their sins atoned for and to live with a holy and righteous God. Now, I've just given you a very brief and probably insufficient overview of the whole of Old Testament history around Jerusalem and the temple and all those kind of things. But you need to hear that to understand what Jesus is doing here in this passage. He is the true Jerusalem coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is meeting Jerusalem. Everything that Jerusalem should have been and now certainly will not become and will face the judgment of God as a city that could not obey God rightly is now having the true Jerusalem and Jesus Christ, the true location, the geographic location, the physical location in God's creation where God and creation meet. It now meets in the person of Jesus Christ is coming into the Jerusalem where everybody hoped that it would be. And as those two things come together, Jesus begins weeping. He doesn't come in shaming. He doesn't come in, I told you so, wicked country, wicked city. He comes in broken up by the fact that the people of God had so persistently sought sin rather than the holy God, had so persistently refused to repent when God called them to the carpet with his prophets who had come over and over and over again. And he knew and loved the people in that city for whom he would die and finally make the atonement necessary for the people of God to know right standing with God through his righteousness and not through their righteousness, forever marking Christian worship being bloody, not because it's walk it was flowing out of our worship, but because it is in our bloody Christ who once for all was sacrificed for us and for our sins. See, his weeping as he's coming into contact with Jerusalem is showing exactly what he intended to do for the wrestles with God people. They never were going to get it right. God was going to, by his grace, save them and provide the true Israel for them, the true location, the true people, the true person in Christ who was able to finally get it done. You know, with Christians, especially Reformed Christians, we believe that God is sovereign over everything except for our devotional lives. He's sovereign over the country and the news, and he's sovereign over illness, and he's sovereign all of those things. But Christians bear so much guilt when it comes to how's your Bible reading program going? How is your prayer life going? And if I say just prayer, people feel guilty. I've never met someone right, you know, give a sermon on prayer and they come up afterwards and say, you know, that prayer thing, got it completely down. I'm really looking for another spiritual discipline that I can master. It's the very nature of our wrestles with godness to look to ourselves and say, I think with a little bit of a booster seat that I could worship God rightly. I think with a little bit of help, I could get my act together and rename myself to not be a wrestles with God, but to be finally a gets it done for God. And the fact of the matter is, you never will. I want you to have a robust prayer life. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to give yourself to the spiritual disciplines. I want you to love the means of grace. But the reason that you do those are not that you're finally going to get your act together as the people of God, because Jesus has already had his act together. Jesus attended synagogue worship every Saturday so that when you sit in Christian worship on Sunday and you're working on your grocery list while one of your preachers is preaching, you're guilty about it afterwards. You know that Jesus has performed in full the perfect worship for every person so that you can be righteous before God and you can have the freedom to worship God in your frailty, and you can repent for your poor and sometimes anemic worship because Jesus has got it done on your behalf. He was, is the people of God, the one who finally performed God's law in full for the people of God. He is the Israel that Israel always wanted to be. And so Paul can say to you all, you now are the true Israel. Amen. Not because you have olive skin. You are the true Israel because you are in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, his righteousness coming over you in a very real way right now are in the Holy Land. Talk about it this evening, but very, very real way, you are in the temple. You don't have to make pilgrimage anymore. I mean, if somebody wants to get near to Jesus and be where Jesus is, it's wherever his people gather. You know, some commentators are so bold to talk about the three comings of Jesus. We typically talk about the first and second coming of Jesus, his first coming as a man, and then his second coming one day when he brings all things to an end. But some commentators, and I don't want to mess with the way we talk about things. I'm kind of in favor of it, too, having preached all the way through Acts. But when the Holy Spirit falls upon the people of God in Acts in a very real way, they become the presence of Jesus in the world on mission. Israel is now mobile. Israel is now scattered across the world. Israel is in Newport News. You know, back then, if you wanted to go find God, the God of the Jews, you needed to go get to Israel and get to Jerusalem and get to the temple and there meet and worship the holy God. You see the war general who gets converted and he was going back home in the Old Testament. He said, can I bring some sand from Israel so that when I worship in my pagan temple, I kind of have some of Israel with me? You know, now through Christ, Jerusalem is everywhere. Jerusalem is here. It is the mission work of God scattered everywhere, which was how the Apostle Paul was converted. I mean, that was the fundamental truth that led to Paul's conversion. He was after Christians trying to kill them. Jesus knocks him off his horse and says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's thinking, "No, I have no beef with any divine being. Like, I am not after you. Like, wrong guy. You know, you got the wrong guy. It's not me. I'm after Christians." And Jesus was saying, "Exactly. I am so synonymous with my people that when you persecute my people, you persecute me." The Jerusalem was there, and the Jerusalem was extending out because the Jerusalem was Jesus. And so Jesus is coming in as the Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem because of his missionary heart. He wants to see entire cities come to know God through mercy and grace by faith alone through the gospel. And he weeps over them. And so I kind of turn this towards the end of our time together. Do you have a vision for all of Newport News being converted? Do you even have this as possible? One of my good friends, who's a pastor, he was the first one to talk to me about this. He said, we tend to think like 80% would be good numbers, maybe. We kind of have the 1% rule in church planning. Like, if you reach 1% of your culture, like, that's pretty amazing. Like, if you have a church of 40 in a town of, 4,000, like, that's pretty amazing if you're reaching that level of people. You know, we think, well, why not all of them? Why not every single person in Newport News walking with Jesus, truly and totally converted? Do you believe that God could do that? Because here we have the Jerusalem weeping over a city. He wasn't saying, "Well, there are a few of you here who I really had high expectations for, but you really haven't done much." He's weeping over the entire city. It's happened before. I mean, have you read the book of Jonah? I hear TJ's maybe preaching through it, so I won't steal his thunder. But all of Nineveh gets converted. I mean, really, in the story of Jonah, the person who needs Jesus most is Jonah. Like, Nineveh's fine. Like, not only is Nineveh fine, it closes by saying, "And the animals." Like, I don't know why that's in there. Apparently the animals are getting converted too. Like, it's such broad-ranging, like, revival that even the cows are, like, walking with Jesus. Well, what would Jesus do? Like, bracelets. Like, amazing citywide revival. And of course, if you read Nahum, you know that it didn't last. And that God brought judgment finally on Nineveh. But for a time, an entire city came to know the God of the Hebrews by repenting at the prophetic message. You see, for you walking with your missionary king, it's learning to weep like he did over your city. And starting to ask God, "Would you give me a vision? Would you at least the possibility?" God does what he wants, and who he saves and how he saves and which cities he saves and whether they're Nineveh's or whether they're hard ground, whatever it is. Give me a vision, a possibility that my entire neighborhood would truly know Jesus. Does that not get you excited and wanting to go out and share your faith with someone else? Realizing, again, that Jesus is even our missionary's righteousness. You know, Reformed folks, don't think God's sovereign over the devotional life. The second thing is over their missional work. It's we still feel the weight of guilt as if we're not sharing the gospel with enough people, and God's looking at us askance, judging us for it. He's inviting us into knowing that even by our evangelism, we cannot earn the salvation that Jesus has already earned for us. I mean, I have no idea how Arminians share the gospel. I have no idea. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, like, that seems so scary and crippling, like it's all up to you. Like knowing that it's God who saves people by his sovereign work. It's not in my ability to share it clearly or have the right outline or the newest tract published by whoever it is or laying it in the right place or getting them at the right moment or having the person respond and close the deal the right way. That God's just called me to talk about Jesus and share his gospel and he saves who he will when he will. That's incredibly encouraging to me. It doesn't take the pressure off in a way that I don't want to share the gospel. It takes the pressure off in a way like I really want to see Newport News and Culpeper and the state of Virginia, the United States and the world reached with Christ. Revival is a very real thing. And God, in his mercy, has done it cyclically throughout the history of the world and the history of our country and the history of our state. My kin got off the boat in Virginia. We've always been in Virginia and Northern Neck and scattered all throughout. And like some have been pastors, some have been Presbyterian Scottish pastors. And we've seen this happen again in Virginia. I long for it again. One of the reasons I came back to plant in Culpeper is because I want to see revival again in the state of Virginia. But revival always starts with one person believing it's possible and starting to pray. And that one person becomes two and three and four, and then a bunch of people are praying, and then God in his mercy does what he wants when he does. The way that I talk to people about it is, the way I look at revival is either we're going to be David or we're going to be Solomon. You know, Solomon saw the culmination of the temple. David knew the temple was coming, and he set everything up. And so my son's going to be building a temple. We need to get the best workers, builders, blueprints. He's going to need all of the timber, all of the gold. And so when God said, David, you're not going to build the temple, he didn't say, oh, all right, good luck, Solomon. He said, well, if I'm not going to build it, at least I can lay up everything so that everything's ready when he comes along and my son's able to build it. What if it's the next generation? What if it's the kids that are out in the other room right now and they're the ones that are going to see revival? What do they need from us? How do we need to preach? How do we need to teach? How do we need to preserve the true Christian gospel? How do we need to build strong churches on mission? How do we need to cultivate in them an idea for mission? How can we set everything up so that when God brings revival, they have all the resources that they need, even if we never see it? So I want to weep over my city, and I don't enough. Because I don't think that God is that powerful. And I don't think his grace is that good. And I forget that Jerusalem wept over Jerusalem. I forget that Jesus was broken up over that city. And even though it had been determined in God's time that city would be razed to the ground, he still wept over their apostasy and their heresy and the fact that they were not walking with God. I don't often have that kind of emotion. I'm trying to grow in that. I have a dear friend. I need you to counsel and coach me. And praying for lost people. And is that I would much rather read a book about prayer or evangelism for 3 hours than pray for 3 hours or share my faith. And he said, well, that's just sin. You should repent of it. I said, that's why you're the guy I want on the other line of the phone. And it's true. It's, you know, we intentionally misunderstand God and his mission because we're uncomfortable with what he calls us to. And there's a chance for us to repent and rest in our true Israel, who got it all done for us on our behalf and gives us the freedom to walk in perfect righteousness and salvation with God and join him on his mission to see others come to faith. And so that's this passage. I think you end at 12:15-ish. I mean, 12:31, too. When you see children walking out there, excellent. Good. I see children running towards the road. We will... We'll stop thing. Questions about really anything? Yeah.
Please correct me if I'm wrong, but we have had great awakenings in this country, and I don't think that it hit the Presbyterian that we weren't equipped to deal with it, because by the time we got ministers educated the way we wanted them educated, the Baptists and the Methodists were gone. And we're still sitting there waiting with all the people we're going to come out there and help do a great awakening. They're still in college. Am I wrong?
I don't know as much about the history, and so I'm not a historian or the son of a historian. But it's some of it I know relates to the even the way that the Virginia colony developed, and so.
I'm thinking about like in early 1800s.
Okay.
Well, that was young with Jonathan Edwards and those people like
sure.
that before,
yeah.
and, you know, before the Revolutionary War.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I'm not aware that there was any great Presbyterian church flowering in those periods.
It's hard during those years, and what was sure, exactly, the Baptists and the Presbyterians and Howell. I'm not sure anyone has done really thorough study on that. I know that, you know, the seminary that I'm a part of and some of the other bigger seminaries right now have very much at the heart of who they are a zeal for missions and a zeal for church planting, not just church planting other places, but, you know, church planting in the same area. I mean, it's a And thinking creatively about that. So, I mean, even thinking about your own congregation, I mean, I won't ask for a raise of hands, but so much military. I mean, you are a missionary sending organization. Like, you are sending out missionaries all the time to new areas, and the government's paying for it. That's amazing. Like, you know, the U.S. government is supporting Christian mission, like, constantly moving all these military families around, sharing the gospel wherever they go. And so I'm not quite sure of the history. I know right now that we're on it. I know in our own denomination, we've made some changes. You know, having come out of the PCUSA in 1973, we were really geared to receive churches that wanted to become a part of our denomination because so many churches wanted to become, you know, a part of our new denomination. It took us a while to say, well, in addition to just receiving churches that want to be a part of an Orthodox gospel-believing denomination, we also want to be planting churches. So some of our own story as a denomination, however young that we are, is that we even are trying to up what we're doing in terms of church planting the hopes that God will bring revival. So, good question. Other questions? Sure. We had a bunch of Reformed refugees. There are three towns near Culpeper, and so Fredericksburg, Warrenton, and Charlottesville to the south. And there was a group of people who lived in Culpeper and commuted to one of the PCA churches in those various times. And there really was not a Reformed church in Culpeper. And so this group of folks started talking to the presbytery about, you know, forming a church there. I was in Mississippi at the time, was in Jackson, Mississippi, and then Kosciuszko, Mississippi. I'd grown up in Virginia Beach, went to school in Charlotte, continued our plod south into Mississippi, and wanted to come back to home state, and was talking to Mike Sherritt, who had planted a church in Lynchburg, Virginia, where my parents-in-law were, and he said, well, you should check with this group of people who are in Culpeper. And so went into Culpeper and ended up being a good fit for me. Culpeper's, I mean, I don't know how much y'all know about Culpeper over here. It's 17,000 people in the county, about 43,000. I mean, 17,000 people in the town limits. It's a town, not a city, because it very much wants to be a town. It chose not to be a city, if that tells you a little bit about the demographic of the people who live there. And within the county, 43,000, I think in 2005, it was the second fastest growing community in Virginia. And then the housing market just completely fell out in 2009, which is exactly the time God called me to plant a church. Amazing. And so we went in there with people like walking away from their homes, going into bankruptcy, housing divisions that were, started but not finished. We always talk about the white poles sticking out of the ground. You know, when a developer's gone through and has put all the septic in but hasn't done anything else. And so we have, you know, fields of these white PVC pipes sticking out of the ground. And they were neighborhoods that were going to be started and never were. And so we went in. I got there August 1st, 2009, and just started about the work of planting with that launch team. And we really intentionally were trying to go after people who were not currently attending church or who had never attended church and were not Christians. And so very intentionally doing that. We knew that, you know, for a lot of PCA churches, some, you know, church planning is, hey, you know, have the best children's ministry, have the best women's ministry, and just reshuffle the Christian deck in town. And we really wanted to see people who didn't know Jesus come to know Christ. And so we geared our programs that way. We geared our outreach that way, being a really low program church. We just have I've never seen the amount of suffering people in a church as our church. Just for, I mean, which is good for that people come and have so many different needs. Some of them things like, you know, illness. You know, one of my elders is right now, his wife is having a bone marrow transplant in Charlottesville because she has lymphoma. I could go through all of the different stuff, and really that God gave our congregation an honesty for sharing their difficulties and trials and pains. And so, like I said, you know, things like domestic violence, things like drug and substance abuse, all those kind of things. People started sharing, which is amazing. I just never been in a church that happened much, which means, you know, we start getting into people's lives and more people who are hurting come in. So it's been a difficult road for us because God has brought such needy people to our congregation. And for a lot of reasons, needy people aren't in a position to either lead or give, and leadership and funding are big for a church plant. And so it's been hard, but it's been awesome for us over the past years to get where we are, see children and adults come to Christ. And we've been a part of supporting a church plant in Camden, New Jersey. We kind of said from the very beginning, even though we're still not self-supporting fiscally, that we want to tithe the church planting. And so we've been giving to them, and that's been great to support Doug Logan, PCA church planter, and in Camden, New Jersey. So it's a little bit of our story. It's a long story. It's a little piece of it, who we are. Other questions? Yeah.
How do you approach someone to share the gospel?
It depends on who they are, really. Most of the times that I share the gospel with people, it's based on relationships that I already have with them. And what I'm looking for, Tim Keller calls them defeater beliefs. A lot of people have views that keep them from considering the gospel. It's not that they've considered the gospel and decided the gospel is not true. It's that they have views that, you know, that they're not going to consider, you know, the gospel at all. And so, you know, one guy was afraid that if he became a Christian, basically who he was as a person would then be kind of rewritten and he would kind of lose his identity, which is kind of true, but kind of not. You become a new creation in who you are. And so that was his issue. And so we started talking about how the gospel forms you into a new creation and who you are and how you're formed in the image of Jesus. Had another guy who worked in a restaurant, and he was talking to this lady that was giving him, it's going to sound funny, a magic rock. And she was a spiritualist, and she was very convinced that this magic rock would protect him. And so I kind of struck up a conversation with him and said, well, what do you think about the spiritual world? And he started talking about, well, I think it's, you know, there's spirits, we can talk to the spirits. And I said, well, you know, the Bible says exactly that. Only the Bible says that there are malevolent spirits and benevolent spirits. How can you tell if you're engaging with the spiritual world whether you're talking to a good spirit or a bad spirit? And he thought, I don't know. And so we started talking about the gospel and about spirit. So for me, it's getting into conversations with wherever they are, learning how they're wired, and what's the inroad that in their life that God's given for them to consider, you know, what it is. So, anyway, I hear children. Awesome. Thank you. I will. Father, thank you so much for these people here, for this missionary outpost in Newport News, for the people that will come to faith through these folks here sharing their gospel in the coming months and years. For the kids, if they don't know you, who come to know you, I pray, Lord, that you would increase their love for your son, Jesus, even as we look at your word, and we pray in Christ. Amen.